subway train in New York City, and church. Predictable arrangements of bodies spread out safely. But it doesn't have to be that way. So right now is a resort yourself if you want to experience a little bit more of community with one another. There's plenty of good room up here, but I'll talk to you wherever you are. Well, the text is very short for today's sermon. It's the title of the sermon, so it's in your bulletin, the whole thing. It's not even a full verse. It's just part of a verse. From Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 2, "Hallowed be thy name." And clearly, familiar words. But it'll repay if we dig. We're learning to pray. We're learning that peculiar religious exercise that the very doing of which requires, demands faith. We began our study of the Lord's Prayer 3 weeks ago. Just with one word, really, Father, the address that we come to God with. And in this section of Scripture in Luke chapter 11, after Jesus gives the prayer, as he gave it recorded in Matthew in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, slight differences, but basically same format. In Luke, he follows it up with teaching about just how we can approach God on those terms, in that relationship, trusting that when we come to God, we can come to him as the perfect, loving parent in authority, provider, nurturer, as children. Wayward children, immature children, wherever we are in our need. Through Jesus Christ, God is to us a perfect, loving Heavenly Father who will give us good things when we ask, who will give us himself, the Holy Spirit. We looked at that in the opening of our study a few weeks back, and we will go bit by bit through each of the five, as Luke has them. Matthew has a sixth petition, things that we request of God, that we're taught by Jesus to request. So we're going to learn a lot about prayer. We're going to learn a lot about God, I hope. And we come to this place with a lot of stuff going on in our heads. Bob mentioned the news. We're always, it seems, in this world on the very precipice of utter disaster and annihilation. We just sat reflecting on the Lordship of God, who looks down and sees what's going on. What an exciting time to be. Now, this sounds corny and something that a preacher would say, but what an exciting time to be a believer. To face our own lives, to face the world around us with faith in the sovereignty of God and with a purpose that following Jesus is redemptive. And what the mess does is it shows us the need for redemption. And what faith does is it assures us that God is still on the same program. What we need to do as we begin our week together is to be here, to bring all of our cares and burdens to this God, to this throne, to entrust them to him in faith. And just as we studied earlier, as Mary did, sit at the feet of Jesus and take it in. We need it. We need to be refueled. We need to be nurtured and fed. And then maybe this week we will leave and we will see things in a different way. We'll look for where God is working. We'll look for what he might be doing. We'll look for how we can be available to those purposes. So easy to give way to fear, to get caught up in all the games played in the world. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, does not initiate a classroom lesson on prayer. Do you remember how it unfolded? The Lord's Prayer comes in the context of an interaction with his disciples. What does Jesus do? Boys, we're going to have a lesson on prayer. How does it start? Anyone remember? Or just know, because you know Luke chapter 11. It starts with Jesus praying. There is a lesson there for the influence that we are to have on others, whether we're thinking of parents with our children, or just the sort of the positive influence that we give off to those around us, begins with who we are and what we do in our relationship with God. In other words, Jesus isn't just trying to teach his disciples. Jesus is living the life himself, and the disciples are drawn to want to learn that life by observing it. Does that make sense? I can come to you and say, I'm going to mentor you. And it doesn't work so much as you coming to me and saying, well, there's something about your life, there's something about your character, about you, how you handle different situations, and I want to learn that. So, I mean, our first calling is, as Christians, is to be Christians. To nurture that relationship, that vertical relationship, and that will overflow into a horizontal impact. Think about life as we look in the face of death. And I know that it is a hard thing, but it's a reality. We don't know how much time we have. So when we come together in church, when we read the Word of God, when we take it in, there is an urgency to this. This is something that will make or break meaning in our lives, the legacy we leave. And it's not too late. I can say that for sure, for everyone here. It's not too late. Let's learn from Jesus. Let's not just learn from the words that he teaches us, but let's learn from who he was, his way of being, and desire that, like the disciples did when they watched him pray. What did they want to learn? A little bit of review from a few weeks back, but these were mostly, well, they were Jewish boys who would have memorized several prayers. It's not like they didn't have words or didn't know the first thing about praying. They come to Jesus, say, teach us. John the Baptist taught his disciples. What did they want that they saw in Jesus? Did they want to know how to make prayer work more effectively? How to get the things that they wanted? Did they see a relationship that they coveted? An intimacy in the way Jesus prayed? Father. Well, I won't re-preach that sermon, but there are five petitions that follow. One about the name of God, the next about the kingdom of God. Matthew includes a third petition on the will of God, which we're going to safely assume is an expansion of the petition that Luke has for the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has something to do with the coming of God's kingdom. But Lord willing, that's for next week. Our daily bread, our provision, our needs, physical needs. Forgiveness, our spiritual needs as sinners, and guidance, not toward evil, but on a righteous path. Five petitions. It's been noted many times, and I've preached, it's not the first time preaching through the Lord's Prayer, that these five petitions, six in Matthew, are arranged in the same order, even if there is one missing in Luke that we have in Matthew. Still, the ones that are there are following the same order. It's safe to assume that there's an intention in the ordering of these petitions, that there is a sort of priority to them. So we look at the first couple of petitions here, and we notice that they seem to have very little, if anything, to do with us. And yet, it's us who are being taught to pray, because having observed Jesus, we want to learn to pray. And maybe our inclination, maybe our prayer life skips immediately to the third petition, something along the lines of daily bread. Maybe we go beyond that, daily bread, to daily cupcakes and extras. But we'll get to that. And yet here we're taught to pray something about God that seems at first glance to have very little, if anything, to do with us. I would note that it would not be helpful for us to think of these first two petitions as God's needs followed by three petitions for our own needs. Although it's been stated something along those lines, right? We pray first about what God needs. He needs his name to be hallowed, and he needs his kingdom to come. So, we're not even thinking about ourselves. And then we fit in later on our bread, forgiveness, and guidance for ourselves. Immediately, there should be a little red flag going on theologically. A clang, a dissonance. As soon as you say the words, God's needs, it should give you pause. Does God need anything? Does he? If he does, what makes him God any different from us? Does God need a holy name, or does he already have one? Does God need a kingdom, or does he already rule over heaven and earth and everything that happens? It's a false dichotomy when we're taught to pray, to act as though these first two petitions have nothing to do with us, even though they don't seem at first glance. They do indeed have everything to do with us. We are the ones who are in need. We approach as children to a father, and the first need we have is that the Father's name be hallowed. We're the ones in need. The second need we have, if you want to consider it a priority, is God's kingdom. We're the ones who need God's kingdom. The difference between a kingdom in which evil is judged and this broken, fallen world is condemned to flames, and a world that is redeemed and renewed into a new heavens and new earth, the difference between those things affects us. The kingdom of God that becomes for us, not a kingdom of condemnation, but one of grace, forgiveness, and renewal, is something of which we are the beneficiaries, if that makes sense. So let's not put a false dichotomy into these petitions or group them in any artificial way. They're all wrapped up together. And we are the beneficiaries, and God is the beneficiary as he glorifies his name and extends his kingdom in providing for his people, in being true to who he is and the promises that he made. Well, I just preached the whole sermon, I guess, in a few sentences, but introductory nonetheless. We are taught about priorities, though. We might think the priority is our bread, because that's the most immediate need we have. I'm put in mind of Jesus' own experience in John chapter 12, and here the end is drawing near. And he's already gone into Jerusalem, and opposition to Jesus is at a fevered pitch. And this is what he says in John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world would be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Faced with the worry, in other words, the worry, what a mild term, of being put to death, an innocent man condemned to torture and excruciating pain, Jesus said, what am I going to pray? What in his flesh did he want to pray? Father, get me out of here, right? No. That's why I came. Father, glorify your name. Well, let's talk about this petition. Hallowed be your name is the old, hallowed be thy name, if you want to use the King James English. Made holy, sanctified. What are we talking about when we talk about God's name? What is God's name? What comes to your mind? Maybe you've heard the silly joke that a little kid thought God's name was Howard because of this petition. Howard be your name. That is silly. It's not worth repeating. I think I said it 3 weeks ago, and it's not any funnier this week than it was back then. But maybe you'll say, well, his name is Jehovah. Or maybe if you're more linguistically sophisticated, you will say his name is Yahweh. Or maybe you'll say, well, isn't his name Jesus? And none of those things are wrong. But let's talk about names. What's your name? This is an exercise we did, Eliana. Right? Remember when I taught junior high at White Lake, and we wrote down our names, first, middle, last name, and we talked about, as far as we knew, what they meant, why they were given to us, and if we liked them or not. You know, we don't have much choice in our names. But from the very beginning of life, we start naming things, right? It's the very means by which we can communicate. I mean, screaming as a little baby only gets you so far, and then, you know, you got to distinguish, well, what do you want? Are you hungry or you want your diaper changed? You know, well, you know, check my diaper, figure it out, Mom or Dad. But we can't go on in life that way. And so eventually, as the child acquires language and communicates with parent, sibling, he points to things, she points to things. I remember one of my kids, and oh, I wish I could remember which right now. Give me some time. But desat was the first word, right? What's that? Pointing at things, wanting to know a name, collect nouns, right? What would we do? Try spending a day talking without any nouns, and you can't do it, right? Because the whole thing about a noun or a name is distinguishing something so that you know that I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about that. Pretty obvious stuff, right? Adam was put in the garden. The first job he was given was to name all the animals. And you might think that's kind of a, you know, random sort of function. You can do it blindfolded. Okay, I'll call you zebra and I'll call you trout. But there was much more going on, right? He was then forced to see in all of its variety the creation around him, the home around him, and to make distinct this, okay, this is a tree, and this is a tree that's different from that tree. So let's go from the scientific nomenclature or taxonomy. There's a whole science to how we name and break down things into species and varietals of species and all the rest of it, but that continues today as we come to know more and more of the creation that God made, same creation that Adam faced. We're still in the business of distinguishing between this gene and what it does and its characteristics that make it distinct from this gene and what results from that. And whatever we're involved in, we're all involved in that continuing work that Adam was given to come up with a bunch of nouns to distinguish one thing from another. And so, when we converse with each other, you know, I'm the same person. You can know all kinds of things about me. Why do you have to know the name that my parents gave me before they really knew anything about me other than I was a baby? Well, they had to call me something, so they called me Andrew. And I was born a couple of weeks after JFK was shot, so they named my second name Kennedy. And Shep, who would choose Shep? They came into the world with Shep themselves. When they got married, Shep, Shovel, that's my name. But they called me, you know, even if you call your kids thing one, thing two, you still have differentiated between the two. You've still said, you're distinct, you're an individual. And with that name, then, we can fill content. We can get to know you, right? So when we get to know each other, at some point, well, I don't even know your name. As though that's an important thing. Well, it is. We need to sort of have a file in place where we can stuff and collect and keep distinct all that we know about a person. And from that comes a reputation, right? So parents have a little baby and dad will say, oh, let's call him Herbert. After my grandfather. I love my grandfather, Herbert. And she will say, Herbert, what a horrible name. Plus, the meanest kid in school's name was Herbert. You see, same name, but different reputations, different associations with that name. So you say a name like Mother Teresa, people have all kinds of associations, probably, you know. You've gathered information, you've stuffed it in that file, and all I have to say is the name, and you've got an impression. You're thinking something. Adolf Hitler, of course, is the name that's invoked when you really want to bring out some name with a kick because of the associations that it has because of the life that that man lived. So, God's name. What is it? Well, we're in a unique position here because the reason if I was the only human being in the world, I wouldn't need the name Andrew, right? You wouldn't have to distinguish me. Back in Adam was simply called man. That's the Hebrew word for man. You don't have to distinguish Adam from Brian. What about God? How do we label God? Here's a little story from the book of Judges. If you remember the way that Samson came into the world, he was a provision for the people of God in their time of need, and his birth was announced by an angel to his parents, and I'm referring to Judges chapter 13. And verse 17. So, the angel announces that this child, this very special child, will be born, and you need to raise him a certain way because of the role that he will play, the destiny that he has, and his leadership position in the people of God. Manoah, the father of Samson, said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." Now, think about that. This is a, by the way, it seems like an innocent enough question, but it's a little indication of the spirit, the level of spirituality among the people of God. By this time, they're in the promised land, but they haven't wiped out the Canaanites entirely. They've intermingled with them, and all kinds of stuff has happened to corrupt the purity of God's people and their theology and their worship of the one true living God. And they're among a people who worship all kinds of gods. So he wants to know what the name of this God is, because if this kid is born according to the word of the angel, we want to know which God is responsible so that we can say thank you, write a thank you note in some way to this God. What is your name? And what is implied by that is, here we've got to figure out which God we're talking about, because there are lots of gods. Look at the response in verse 18. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And the footnote here, in other words, incomprehensible. How do you name, in distinction from everything else, a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being? You continue the catechism answer. Are you reminded about another encounter in which the identity of God is sought? Think of Moses, now in his 80th year, having fled Egypt, and now meeting God as he takes care of his father-in-law's flocks in this mysterious vision of a bush that is burning and yet remains green-leafed and alive. Exodus chapter 3. And God is saying to Moses, okay, I'm going to send you back to Egypt, and I'm going to have, through you, deliver my people from slavery. And Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" The God of your fathers, we're talking fathers 400 years ago. Do you know what sort of religious persuasions your ancestors from four centuries ago had? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Similar sort of answer as to Manoah, right? One who exists, just is really beyond sort of quantifying or capturing by a label. It transcends definition by his very nature. But keep reading. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord,'" and that's Yahweh, corrupted into Jehovah, and it is a name that is his God's name throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and it is derived from the verb to be. He just said, "I am," and here is the noun, the name form of "I am." "The Lord," and then listen, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" So here, God gives a name, and it's not, it's a rich name. It's a simple name. I am. He exists. He's always the same, but it has specific content and history, even though he's eternal and unchangeable. I'm the God of your fathers, your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I am. I'm still here. Jesus uses this to prove the resurrection, right? He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. That proves if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob can still be referred to as the God of these men, then if this is a true God, he raises the dead. Here's the point. I am God, eternally existent, always present, remembers promises that he made to people centuries ago. Abraham, a covenant. Isaac, Jacob. That's his name. the one who still remembers and will do what he says. Hallowed be thy name. So, how do you make this name holy? It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it, to think that God, whose name is holy, that's what Mary sings in the Magnificat when the angel announces that she will give birth to Jesus. My soul magnifies the Lord. Holy is his name. Not his name will be holy. So then, how is God's name to be sanctified, to be made holy, if there's nothing holier? Well, we've talked about names. Let's talk about holiness. And it's actually, there's overlap between the two concepts. Holiness simply means for something not to be common or like everything else, but unique, set apart, special. In a religious sense, it'll refer to something that is not corrupted and dirty and broken, but the English word holy is related to the word whole. It's entire, it's pure, it's intact, it's clean. Something that inspires awe and reverence. And our first petition, we're taught, if we want to learn how to pray, must be that the name of God, everything by which we know God, everything by which he reveals himself to us, is set apart, is special, is different from everything else. In other words, the name that distinguishes him, not just distinguishes him as one God among many, but distinguishes him from everything else. Now, what does this have to do with us? If God is the one who is going to make his name holy, why are we taught to get involved in praying that that would come to pass? And here I think it's important to consider prayer as alignment, if you want to put it that way. In other words, there is a discipleship activity when we pray. When we learn to pray according to God's will, which is the only guarantee we have that our prayers will be answered, right? We can ask, we can pray, God, stop being God and be something else, and that prayer will never be answered. Guaranteed. But we're assured by Scripture that if we pray in accordance with the will of God, we have our answer. And then the challenge of prayer then is not just to get God to do something that we want, but to want what God wants. When we pray, we say, Father. We don't just say, give us stuff, but we enter into a relationship. And it's a relationship that was blood-bought by Jesus. We are children now relating to God as Father. So we look to God as one who has authority over us, as one upon whom we depend, as one who will provide for us and has our best interests at heart. And so we pray, Father. Such intimacy. Hallowed be your name. Everything that we know about you, make it special. We're aligning ourselves. We can't add to the holiness of God's name, but we're lining up with God's agenda, which is to be true to his name. So at the end of the service, we're going to sing from Psalm 138. And there is a beautiful verse there. I won't even look it up in the Bible, but I can look it up in the Psalter. For thou above thy name adored, this is not the blue Psalter, it's the old one, hast magnified your holy word. You have magnified your word so far above your name adored, is the way it's put in the modernized English. What's it saying? It's praising God because he has put his word, his promises, what he says he's going to do, above his name. What does that even mean? It means he stakes his reputation on being true to who he says he is and what he has promised to do for his people. Now think of reputation. I drive a Volkswagen. That has a certain reputation, at least it did. Now it has a slightly different reputation, right? Because they've recalled all of these Volkswagens because they cheated on the emissions systems in them. So it's a name that's suffered a setback. But the whole business world depends on having a good name, having a good reputation. And if you do have a good name, you can charge a lot more money than your product is actually worth, right? But it's the name that is valuable. Hallowed be thy name. Are we praying for something God needs or for something we need? Jesus is teaching us to pray that God will be true to who he is, something that's going to happen whether we pray for it or not, but the act of prayer is welcoming us into the intimacy of God so that we might align now as members of his family and get on his agenda and desire what he wants. And in doing so, we ourselves will be blessed. Again, Jesus, should I pray, Father, get me out of here? Deliver me from this hour? No, glorify your name. And then we read in our opening responsive reading from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus is swept up in that glory. How? By the immediate comfort that we might want and pray for day by day. Oh God, please get me out of this mess or that mess. Or by fixing his attention on the glorification of God's name. He humbled himself. He became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So really, this is a gospel prayer. In the sense that the hallowing of the name of God is something that Jesus came to do. That's his work. In the Old Testament, there's this little test of Moses in the book of Numbers. After the people of God, God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land and sent spies in to check out the land, and the people were afraid because there were people in the land who were going to be hard to fight, and they lost faith, except for Joshua and Caleb, and they started to rebel and complain, and oh, we were better off as slaves in Egypt, and all the rest of it, horrible mess. And God says to Moses, listen, why don't I wipe these people out and start again with you? Just you, your kids, I'll make a new people. It's a test. And Moses responds in the character of Jesus who is to come. God, if you did that, he doesn't say, now the people deserve kindness. No, they clearly don't. But God, think of your name. Think of your reputation. Think of what they would say back in Egypt. After all the plagues, and after all the promises, and here's this almighty God, and what is he going to do? He's going to use his almighty power to rescue these lowly slaves and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what you said you're going to do. And all along the way, people have heard, people have seen incredible things. They've seen the Red Sea divided and all the rest of it and all of that. And you're going to end it by wiping them out. And they're going to say, oh, that's the kind of God the Israelites served. One who said he was going to do this, but he couldn't get the job done. Moses appeals to the reputation and name of God. And that's what Jesus is. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel told his father Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. The difference between Jesus and not Jesus is a name that is utterly holy by nature from eternity, but a God who came to a people, who came to Abraham and made a promise. A God who revealed himself to Moses, who by the cleft of the, covered by the rock, saw the back of God pass before him and heard the words, the Lord, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. That's his name. That's his reputation. Those are his promises. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, what we're praying is that God would be true to everything that he's revealed himself to be, that he would fulfill his promises, that he would be not only the creator and the judge, but the redeemer who abounds in loving kindness, slow to anger, compassionate and loving. And along comes Jesus. Because here's one way in which the name of God, the reputation of God, suffered. Ezekiel points this out to the people of God. It's because of you, you people, living just like the world does, that the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the nations. Now that's a rebuke to the church, isn't it? Jesus came to hallow the name of the Father that we sullied and tarnished. The commandment given to the people of God, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images and bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't use God, don't use religion in any way other than utter devotion and worship and honor to the one who is beyond names and nevertheless has come in great mercy and condescension and identified himself with a people to show them mercy, to make a covenant, to rescue and redeem. And we've blown it, and Jesus came to restore the reputation of God, to bring into its fullness the content of this name, so that God is revealed nowhere more fully than in Jesus Christ crucified for us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John records for us, John 3:16, and later on he writes, God is love. Simple predication. Identification. Simple naming. What is God? Here it is, because of Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, the love of God, is seen. He restored his reputation. He could have done that by wiping out his people. But he shows us even more about himself in being a God that is gracious and compassionate, in taking upon himself through his Son all the wrath that a holy God has against sin, and absorbing it for us for our sake, that we might receive from him holiness that we could never acquire for ourselves. Think of Isaiah, seeing the glory of God, and the angel brings that burning coal, now you're clean. It's an Old Testament symbol of Jesus, now you're clean. He's your righteousness, he's your holiness, he's your redemption. Hallowed be thy name. You're aligning yourself to the gospel program of Jesus Christ. And I end our study with these words already alluded to from 1 John chapter 4. The God is love passage. But this is it. Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. And that's an old commandment, but here's the new part. As I have loved you, he says, on the very eve of dying for them, for you and for me on the cross. And this is how they will know that you're my disciples. Not just because you say, I'm a Christian, I name myself by Jesus, but I am like him. Jesus has chosen, God has chosen, to stake his reputation in the world upon this people who are fully dependent on him for grace, who are broken sinners, who receive the gift of salvation with gratitude and show it by loving one another. So, John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And here's the verse I want to leave you with. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here again, we have that sort of paradox. How do you make a perfectly holy name holier? How do you sanctify that? How do you make perfect love perfecter? God's love is made complete when he lives in us and we act like he does in loving one another. And it's connected with an invisible God and how the world sees God. No one has seen God at any time, but here's how God has chosen to reveal himself in the world, through Jesus Christ. Yes, and we, the members of his body and the recipients of his grace, who embrace and receive the love. As I have loved you, so love one another. And as God lives in us, that invisible God becomes visible when his love is made complete or reaches its destiny. His love, and I compare this to raindrops that fall on the hill and they make their way, they have a path all the way down to the ocean. God's love has a terminal goal, and it's redemptive. And how it's made complete is us loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's the way the invisible God is seen. That's the way his name is sanctified. So when you pray, it's all wrapped up together. He's going to give you food, but we start with the biggest picture imaginable. He's going to extend his kingdom, but even before that, all of it is him being true to his name, to the God that he reveals himself to be, which is unlike any other God. Who is like the Lord our God? There is none like him. How do we know that? Well, look at the kingdom that he has established, that he's given to us sinners, his redemption that he has extended. Look at the way he feeds the hungry. Look at the way he wipes out our sins. Look at the way he rescues us from evil and guides us on a right path. Everything we pray about, this petition is for us. We need God to be true to his name. And of course, he will be glorified when he shows that he is exactly who he said he would be. And is. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truth of your word would sink into our hearts and shape our attitudes and direct our path in the day and days ahead, Lord, that we would reflect on your name, everything that we know about you, all of your wonderful qualities that are all wrapped up and enfleshed in Jesus and manifested in his self-sacrificial love and his glorious resurrection, Lord, and that our desire would be to glorify that name in ourselves and thereby extending the glory and sanctity of that name around us, Lord. We have much to ask forgiveness for, God, but even in asking that, Lord, we recognize that you are a God that is bigger than our sin, that your grace abounds more when even our sins abound. Lord, that you are glorified in forgiving us and restoring us. Sanctify your name in our hearts where Jesus is Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.